We read now together in the Word of God, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 13. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. We're breaking into the middle of this discourse. Beginning of the chapter, the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the magnificence of the temple buildings, and the Lord has amazed them by saying, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And then the disciples ask the question, verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" So Jesus begins to speak both of the fall of the temple and of Jerusalem, and looking on ahead to the end of time when he returns in glory. Verse 14, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter his house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." To the world around us, more and more, what we believe seems ridiculous. The basic principles of our Christian faith really, to many people, seem incredible. And that's a trend, I think, that's going to continue if our society goes on as it is going at present. And the danger is when we are conscious of that, and nobody likes being mocked or thought a fool, the danger is we back away from the great truths of our faith. And perhaps one of those in particular is the truth that Christ will come again at the end of the present history of this world. Maybe too, the situation is complicated because among Christians there are so many different views of the second coming. And so we back away from it. And we don't think much about it. And yet the New Testament makes it clear it is a fundamental part of our faith, of our hope. Indeed, the book of Acts would indicate that it's one of the doctrines the apostles preached evangelistically. And so we ought not to shy away from the truth that Jesus will come again. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. Because if we are, we will lose encouragement, we lose blessing that we could have. In Mark chapter 13, as we saw last week, beginning our study of this chapter, Jesus is speaking about two things. He is weaving together the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that would take place not many years after this, in AD 70, when the Romans invaded, and also his return at the end of history. Here is teaching about the last things. We saw that Jesus' concern is not to fuel speculation or to satisfy our curiosity, but rather it is to prepare his people for the challenges ahead. And that's far more important than puzzling out little details about the second coming. It's being prepared spiritually for what we'll pass through. There will be turmoil, Jesus says, in the near future and in the long term before he comes back. But the note that we hear above all is God is in control. And that the earthquakes and the wars and everything else that will come are not outside God's control. And so teaching like this isn't given to make us afraid or anxious. It's to give us strength and peace for testing and difficult times. The assurance, we were looking at 1 to 13 last week. The assurance in verse 13 is the right note to sound. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So if we come away from a passage like Mark 13 and we're not encouraged, then we've missed the real point of what Jesus is saying. And the same is true in the latter part that we want to think about today, verses 14 to 27. The coming of the Son. The coming of the Son. Now, more and more clearly in view is the return of Christ at what the Bible calls the end of the age. And there are two things in particular that we note in these verses. First is the great tribulation before his coming. The great tribulation before his coming. Verses 14 to 23. Now Jesus is still weaving the two themes together. As we said, that's often made it more difficult to understand the passage and which verses apply to the fall of Jerusalem, which verses apply to the second coming. But I think broadly it's clear. What we have in this passage, as in many of the Old Testament prophets, is what we might call foreshortening. And what I mean by that is, suppose you're looking at a range of mountains in the far distance, and you see the different peaks rising up, and from a distance you think they're all really in a row, they're all together. And then gradually, as you get closer and closer, you begin perhaps to approach the mountains. You start to see, actually, no, that there are two ranges of mountains, and between there's a long plain, a valley between them. They're not really one range of mountains, they're two, and there's a gap between them. But from a distance, you couldn't see that. And prophecies often like that. The prophets looked into the future, and they could see a whole series of events that seemed to take place at the one time. Gradually it becomes apparent that there are two sets of events and a long period between them. There's the first coming of the Lord and events around that. And then, 2,000 more years later, the second coming of the Lord. And the prophets often, those are squeezed up together. And only gradually do we come to understand they're separated by a long stretch of time. And that's the case when Jesus speaks about the fall of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And also about his return at a point that we don't know when it will happen. We are in the valley between. We can look back to what happened when Jerusalem fell. We look ahead to the return of Christ. The two are woven together here in this chapter. And there are several things Jesus speaks of. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he speaks there about the abomination that causes desolation. The disciples would recognize that's from Daniel. We've heard that before. The book of Daniel, Daniel 11. You read about the abomination of desolation. And people have speculated for centuries. What does that mean? They've tried to find a fulfillment in history. Well, in the account of Jesus' address, Luke 21, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, these things will take place. And it is the siege of the Roman soldiers around Jerusalem, and eventually the city fell. And they went into the temple to destroy it, and they carried in their army standards. And on the standard was the image of the emperor. To the Jews it was idolatrous, it was an abomination. And there they were, right in the temple, in the holy place. And Jesus speaks of that and warns them, the day will come when the idolatry will be carried right into the temple and the place will be defiled. And here, Jesus says, let the reader understand, or rather, Mark writing it up says, let the reader understand. He expected that the first people reading his gospel would know what Jesus meant. And surely it is those terrible events when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, defiled the temple. The Jews wouldn't be a nation again until the 20th century. There would be destruction. It would be a terrible time. And Jesus says, flee to the mountains. He warns them how hard it will be. Don't delay. If you're up on the roof of your house, get out. Get out as fast as you can. Don't go back to take something you've forgotten. Get away. It'll be a hard, hard time. And you see, Christians in Jerusalem in AD 70 took heed to these words. And they did flee the city. And many of them were spared the atrocities that the Roman armies committed when they captured Jerusalem. They took Jesus' words seriously and they fled. And they were safe. Because it was a terrible time of destruction and of death for those who remained in the city. But that isn't all that Jesus is talking about. He's not just describing the fall of the city another 40 years after this. But verse 19, he speaks of distress unequaled from the beginning and never to be equaled again. And surely in view now is something far worse than the fall of the city. You think of some of the events even that befell the Jews and the following centuries, right through to the Holocaust. Those were far worse than AD 70. And now surely Jesus is thinking of the final fulfillment of his words. The end of history when he will return in glory. And again there will be a fulfillment of that abomination that causes desolation. Surely it's what Paul writes of in 2 Thessalonians 2. The man of lawlessness. And Paul describes the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. A final terrible fulfillment of the man of lawlessness, or as John refers to him in his letters, as the Antichrist. And Bible believing people have wondered down through history, what will fulfill that prophecy? Who will the man of lawlessness be? Who will the Antichrist be? Will it be an individual? Will it be a system? Well, one day God's people will know for sure. But we are warned that terrible days will characterize the end of history. As it were, the run-up to the return of Christ. Evil will be let loose. God's people have got to be prepared for that. And there will be persecution. There will be opposition. Jesus has already spoken of it earlier in the chapter. The people of God will face violent persecution, opposition to the gospel, the most fearful time ever known. Verse 20, the Lord says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. You think of some of the times of persecution the church has gone through. If you know your church history, the early days of the church, the hands of the Romans. You think of later periods and Reformation days, the days of the Covenanters and others, when there has been persecution And today, for many of our brothers and sisters, there's persecution. There's violence. It is costly to be a Christian. Yet the Lord is warning, as history moves towards its end, there'll be even darker and more difficult days for the church to face. Now, if that is all he said, we would be fearful, we would be anxious, we'd be depressed at the prospect. And yet it's always in the context God is in control. And that is true at every period. Not just at the end before the Lord returns, but God's in control. It's God who will cut short those days for the sake of his elect, because of the people he loves. He sets limits on what they have to pass through. And there's assurance for us. Maybe we'll not live through those last days. Maybe the return of Christ is still far in the future. We don't know. But we do have the assurance that whatever trials we go through and whatever opposition we will face, God is in control. And his beloved people, his elect, are always his concern. And so we have reassurance. Whatever God calls us, whatever he calls you to pass through, it's never out of his control. He always is working out his purpose, even though often we don't see it. We can't understand exactly what the Lord is doing. He's in control. And that's the truth above all we need to hold on to. If hard times come, God is still sovereign. And yes, the Lord warns of the deceivers, of the false Christs and the false prophets. And we need to be on our guard, because Satan will always try to deceive God's people, try to lead his church astray. There'll be those who'll come claiming to be Christ. There'll be others who'll come claiming they know where he's to be found. Here are new truths that aren't in the Bible. And very often that's how the deceivers come, adding on to what the Bible says and actually twisting it. You find it in some of the cults. They'll claim to believe the Bible and then they'll add a bit on. As the Mormons add on several other books that actually have the effect of twisting what the Bible really says. The deceivers will come. And they'll even have signs and wonders, the Lord says. And we mustn't be naive. We mustn't believe every claim to the miraculous. Because even the powers of evil can do miracles. Remember when Moses was sent down to Egypt and God gave him different signs to perform? The magicians in Egypt could counterfeit most of them. So we mustn't be naive and just accept anything we hear or even anything we see. Even what seems to be miraculous, what seems to be a wonder. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So God's people must be alert. And we must test everything. That's why it is so important that Christians are rooted in the teaching of the Bible. And to some that seems unspectacular. Yeah, we know Bible study, we've done it. We want exciting experiences, we want new things. Just old-fashioned Bible study, we've had it all. And yet that is the way to be protected against the false Christs and the false prophets and all the deceiving ideas that are abroad in the world. We're rooted in the Word of God. And it's not spectacular, as the signs and the wonders and the new kinds of teaching sometimes are. But we must be trained in the truth of God, alert to the dangers around us. We're not to be deceived, because sometimes Christians are naive, and sometimes they're looking for what is exciting and what's new. You see it, all the groups and gatherings that come along, and they offer something new, some new experience, some new teaching. And Christians that aren't well rooted in the Bible are wide open to the deceptions and the dangers. And we need to be grounded in the truth of God and trusting in the Lord. We're walking by faith, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And we don't need something new outside the Bible's teaching. God's given us all we need. We need to be grounded in the truth. Be on your guard, as the Lord keeps telling his disciples. Don't be naive. Don't believe everything you see and hear. Test it. Test it by the word of God. If it's genuine, it'll stand up. No preacher should be afraid of people testing what he says by the Bible. Go there, measure it, test it, as the Bereans tested Paul's preaching. If it's the truth, it'll stand up. We don't need to be afraid. But the Lord does warn of the great tribulation before his coming. There'll be hard times. And maybe some of the younger generation, even here today, will experience harder times as Christians. And it'll be more costly, maybe, to follow Jesus. Learn your Bible. Get rooted in the truth. That's what we need above all. But it isn't only a message of hardship and tribulation. Because secondly, Jesus speaks of the glorious triumph at his coming. The glorious triumph at his coming. Verses 24 to 27. And now the final stage of Jesus' return is in view. The consummation of God's plan of salvation. Jerusalem, the temple, fade into the background. And now it's the return of the Lord that's right at the centre. The Son is coming. And there'll be, Jesus says, cosmic disturbances. Verse 24. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Old Testament language. You find it in Isaiah, you find it in other prophets. These are the real signs of the Lord's return. God is working powerfully. The Lord is coming. Even the heavens will show that that's the case. How much of this will be literal? How much of it is poetic? We can't really be sure. We know when it happens. But the Lord will show in powerful ways, in cosmic ways, his Son is returning. Indeed, 2 Peter 3:10 tells us the elements will be burnt up with fire. It'll be as if the whole creation passes through a furnace to be renewed. The prelude to the new heavens and the new earth. And there are many things about it we can't fathom. And we really shouldn't waste our time speculating about things God hasn't told us. The heart, again, of what Jesus tells us is God is working. Sovereign, almighty God. And he says, Joel 2:30, for example, I will give wonders in the heavens. Forget about the pathetic signs and wonders of the deceivers and the false prophets. When God works, and when God gives signs, there will be no mistaking. He is at work. And God's people don't need to be afraid. The sun darkened, the moon not giving light, do you think that'll be terrifying? But if God is doing it, praise his name. His plan is being fulfilled. Our hearts should rejoice. Because not only will there be cosmic disturbances, there will be the appearance of the Lord. We're told in verse 26, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And so often in the Bible, that's how the return of Christ is described. And you find that clouds accompany God. It's true in the Old Testament. It'll be true when Christ comes back again. And when Jesus stood in trial before the high priests, we'll see it in chapter 14. He said to them, "You'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds." And they knew what he was saying. They knew he was saying, "God will be coming. I am God." And they were outraged. Son of Man, God Himself is coming. The exalted Son, not hidden anymore. Not in His humiliation, now in His glory. Appearing in power and majesty. It's no mere man coming back. It's the Lord Himself. The God of glory is coming. What a day that will be. We can hardly begin to imagine what it will be like. Read John's description of the risen Christ in Revelation 1. You see the glory, the radiance, the majesty of Jesus. And He's the one that's going to appear in the heavens. He's the one who's coming in power and glory. And human language just struggles to express what that's going to be like. And as we're told in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see Him. Every eye will see Him. At that last day, even those who crucified Him will see Him. Saved and unsaved will see the Lord. And yet how different their responses will be. We can hardly imagine what it will be like for an unsaved sinner to see Christ in His holiness and His glory and His power. The one that sinner rejected and despised, and now he's confronted with Christ in all His glory. In Revelation 6:16, we're told that on that day, sinners will call on the very rocks and the mountains to cover them. So fearful will it be for an unsaved sinner to see Christ returning in glory. They literally will not know where to put themselves. So awful will it be to be still in your sins and to see Christ in glory. Unimaginable. What a horrendous day it will be for the unsaved. Every eye will see Him. For those who are saved, what a day of glory. How our hearts will rejoice that here is our Saviour in all His majesty and all His glory. We will see Him as He is. And we're promised in 1 John 3:2, we will be like Him. We will be like Him. We'll share in that glory, in that radiance, in that splendor. And we will not be afraid. We will welcome Him with open arms, our hearts rejoicing that our salvation is complete. In our resurrection bodies, we will welcome Him and we'll praise Him and we'll serve Him forever. And that's unimaginable. In a glorious, wonderful way. And that lies ahead for saved sinners who love the Lord. And He will gather His elect, we're told in verse 27. He'll send His angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Wherever you are, he'll gather you in. Nobody will be missed. Nobody will be overlooked. Everyone who knows and loves the Lord, everyone for whom he died, be gathered in to rejoice at his return. The Lord gathers in the exiles, we sing in Psalm 147. And he will gather in his people. And as we're told in Revelation 7:9, it will be a great multitude that no one can count. And sometimes maybe we look around at the church in our day, and it seems weak and small. And we think, really, there aren't many saved. And it should lift our hearts to remember that the Lord will save a vast number of sinners. Only he'll be able to count them. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be among them, to share in the glory of that great day. We should not be ashamed of our hope that Christ is coming back. We should delight in it. It should thrill our hearts. Though there are many things about it we don't understand, we know it will happen. And not one of the Lord's people will miss out. We'll all be there. A day of glory. And the Son of Man returns to gather all his people together, to share the wonders of the new creation forever and ever. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. And there is only one way to be prepared. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be ready. You can look forward to that day with anticipation. You need to prepare now. None of us has any idea how long we have, either before the Lord returns or before we are called away in death. We do not know. Today is the only day you're sure of. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive salvation. Be ready for that final day of glory. By God's grace, may all of us be among those who rejoice when every eye sees Christ, not among those who call on the rocks to cover them. But we'll be ready to receive our Saviour and to praise him and glorify him forever. The Son is coming back. Make sure you're ready.